You know, there are various ways that God calls people. Matter of fact, it's always fun to when getting together, talk about, well, how were you called and what was your story? And we all have our story of how God has called and began to work with us and bringing us into his church. Some are quite dramatic, like a burning bush was Moses' calling. God used the burning bush. That would get your attention. Or how about becoming suddenly blind? That's how God got Paul's attention. Now, my calling was not nearly so dramatic. You just was listening to a radio broadcast called The World Tomorrow. That was my calling. And I suspect most of you had callings that were not quite so dramatic as Moses and Paul and some others. But there's one way that I don't think I've ever heard of anybody being called. Maybe I missed it. But that way is by a want ad. And I got to thinking about that. If God was going to put out a want ad for true Christians, what would it look like? What would that want ad look like? Well, I'll give us a couple of suggestions here. A help wanted ad for ad looking for Christians. How about this one? Men and women wanted for a life-changing journey. No experience required. Must know how to follow a few brief instructions. Blessings and financial rewards available for success. Come and work with a fantastic leader. Yeah, that might get your attention. That sounds like a pretty good deal. But how about this one? Or look at this one. Men and women want in for hazardous but character-building journey. Expect suffering, life-threatening challenges, calamities, hard times, affliction, adversity, trials, and persecution. Patience, discipline, and endurance required. Honor and recognition in case of success. So, what do you think about when you see these two possible want ads? Which one is more accurate, you might say? You know, when I look at these two want ads, when I look at the first one, I kind of see maybe the professing Christianity of the world, that kind of want ad, they might find attractive. And basically have. You know, basically, what do you have to do to be a Christian in this world? Well, not much, except Christ as your Savior is pretty much it. You know, you don't really have to try to be good as you can. But, you know, really the big thing is just accept Christ as your Savior. And so that might have been psychologically used to attract people to what we refer to as the false Christianity of this world. But what about this second one? Is that accurate? If God used this one ad, would he be expressing something accurately? Consider Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, of course, he was directly talking to the disciples at that time. But the principle applies and has applied on down through the ages to all true Christians. There have been various trials, troubles, even people being killed. About Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations. Well, that began to sound like that one ad, that second one ad I put up there. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. "For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know." So we have all these scriptures that kind of seem to fit the one ad, that second one ad. Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.'" It's quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So that second one ad kind of tells it like it is, doesn't it? So, why are you here? You ever heard that question asked at a feast before? Like at the Feast of Tabernacles? I have probably 100 times at different feasts over the years. But why are you here? Why are you here? Now, the title for this sermon is going to relate to that question. And I'll give you the title now. First, ask why. First, ask why. And you'll see what I'm going to be getting at as we go through this. But let's go back to my question. Why are you here? Now, over the years, I've thought myself about why I'm here. I've heard others talk about why they're here. So what would be some of the reasons that people might give as to why they're here? Well, if you're a youngster in the audience, you might say this: "My parents said I had to come." They're speaking about the direct reason why you're here right there this day. And then some adults in the crowd might say, "There is a creator God. He has revealed himself through his Bible and tells us to congregate on the Sabbaths." So that's why we're here. And then there's some other things that people might say. Define happiness. To receive blessings. To avoid the great tribulation. Anybody come into the church to avoid the great tribulation? I didn't really know that much about the Great Tribulation until my wife and I started attending services around this time of the year in 1968. First thing I heard almost as I walked in the door, the place of safety. You know where the place of safety is? I didn't know there was a place of safety. But pretty soon it became apparent that we got in just in time. Because the Great Tribulation was going to begin in 1972, and Christ was going to return in 1975. Now, that wasn't a doctrine, but everybody, including a lot of the ministry, believed that that was what was going to happen. So my wife and I breathed a sigh of release because we had just made it in time. I even had one minister, I think I've probably mentioned this before, after the Nixon election, he said, "Well, you have witnessed this country's last presidential election." He said that from the pulpit. And so here we are from 1975, almost 50 years later. And we're still here. You know, so, but we were very excited that we were going to avoid the Great Tribulation. Now that I'm getting as old as I am, I'm probably going to avoid it anyway. But how about this one? To be saved or to learn how to be saved? Well, that's a pretty good reason for why you're here. Or how about this one? God needs, well, probably a better word would be wants, some people to help him with his work of preaching the gospel. Yeah, so, you know, the first two are more specific to why you're here in the church right now today. The others are more general. It's why you're in the church in general. But, you know, and some of these things, like to receive blessings and find happiness, you know, there's a name for that out in the Christianity of professing Christianity world. You know, the prosperity gospel. That's become popular in recent years, for example. But why are we really here? That's what I want to begin to address here in the first part of this sermon. Why are we really here? Now, I want to give this answer right up front. And it's a two-part answer. And it all relates to faith. Why we're really here is because of our faith that, number one, God the Father is an eternally existing spirit, a perfect and personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word, who became Jesus Christ, that he created all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through his power. Okay, faith in that is the first part of a two-part answer to why we're here. Now, this might sound a little bit familiar to you. Well, it's taken from the first fundamental belief of our church. The first fundamental belief concerns the Godhead. And this is a part of that statement. The faith, our faith that God exists and is all powerful. And then our church documents under this first fundamental belief give a couple of scriptures to back this up. Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And then Ephesians 4 verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Okay, so those are two scriptures that base this first part of this statement because of our faith. That there is a God, and he's the creator. All right, then the second part of this is because of our faith that, two, scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments of the Holy Bible, is the Word of God and contains God's complete revelation of his will and plan for humanity. Directly inspired by God in thought and word, it is perfect and infallible as originally written. Scripture is the supreme and final authority for faith and life. It is the source for doctrine and the foundation for all truth. And then also, this came from the fifth fundamental belief, which is the Word of God is our fifth fundamental belief. And they list a scripture here, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I submit to you that the really real reason that we're here is our faith One, in God as our creator, and two, that the word of God, the Bible, is our guidebook and contains all truth, at least all truth that we need to have a successful life as a Christian. Now, let's go back to my list again. I had all these things listed. And here in this case, you see I've highlighted four of these. To find happiness, to receive blessings, to avoid great tribulation, to be saved, or to learn how to be saved. Those four. Now, what that group of statements is not really our why, but our what. What are your expectations? Not so much why, it's what. It's what you're looking for because of your why. Faith in God, faith in God's word. Look at this statement from the booklet, God's Purpose for You. What we are here for, so what we are here for, is to be reborn into God's family and live forever as sons and daughters in the eternal God family, sharing God's level of existence. And that kind of fits into the last of these ones I've highlighted, to be saved or learn how to be saved. That's our what. That's what we want to accomplish through our faith in God and His Word. And the followers of God down through the ages have recognized this. There's a what out there. For example, Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Or in Hebrews 11, again, verse 13, talking about all that died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So that's kind of our what we're looking to, but our why. And without it, without those two components of why, without our faith that there is a God, and the Bible is His Word, where would we be? None of these other things would really make much difference, would they? Yeah, so I could say in simple terms, our what is the desire to be a part of the kingdom of God. It's kind of like a goal. Now, look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. You know, what are our expectations? Well, this is ultimately the what. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. True and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give you the foundation of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Okay, so that's the what. And then let's go back to our list again. The other three things, you know, there's some specific things here, attending church, keeping the Sabbath, wanting to help God do the work through our contributions, big or small. That is the how. That's how we do the what. You know, we have a why, because there is a God, and the Bible is His word, a guidebook. The what is, you know, ultimately the kingdom of God, and the how we get there. You know, how do we accomplish the what? How do we accomplish the what? Well, the Bible pretty much clearly tells us the how. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And in Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then, of course, Jesus Christ summed it all up in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Christ said, well, this kind of sums it up. This is our how that we accomplish. Now, I looked up in our documents our mission statement. Article 1 is the mission statement in the Church of God, a worldwide association's documents. It says, the mission of the Church of God, a worldwide association incorporated, is to take the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world, to make disciples of those whom God has called, and to teach those disciples to observe all things that Christ has commanded. And that's our mission statement. Again, some reference scriptures are included with this. In Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. That's our mission, or at least part of our mission. And then Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, so these two scriptures are listed along with this mission statement. That's our mission. This is how we're to do the what. And you see, it's really three things here. Preach the gospel, make disciples, and then teach those disciples. Okay, so right now, I'm fulfilling that third part. You're the disciples of God in Christ. I'm teaching you through the inspired word of God. So it's really God teaching you, but, you know, I'm the human that's passing this on to you. You know, so that's, so we have a why, a what, and a how that relates, just that's everything in a nutshell, that why, that what, and that how. You know, as long as you have that firmly in your mind, then you're on the right track, and you'll stay on the right track. Now, I got curious in preparing this sermon, thinking back to the days when I came in the church. That was back in the Worldwide Church of God days. But by 1995, new leadership had basically taken over that church, and they redirected the church in an entirely different direction from what we had been taught, what I had been taught for, you know, upward 30 years or so at that time. And so we could no longer be associated with that church. Some of my friends stayed in that church. Matter of fact, one I played golf with I've played golf with for years until he passed away a little over a year ago now. But I got curious as to, well, I wonder what their mission statement looks like. And so I went to the, they have a website. By the way, they did change their name. They're no longer called Worldwide Church of God. They're called Grace Communion International. And so I said, I went to the website, and I said, well, let me just see what their mission statement looks like. Well, they had two or three pages of describing their church and so forth. And they didn't specifically state, this is our mission. But this is the closest thing I could find to a mission statement in looking at their website. And so let me bring that up here. This is a direct quote from their website. Grace Communion International believes that theology should be rooted in the Bible, especially New Testament. Okay, so you can't really disagree with that. We believe in the Bible, the New Old Testament and the New Testament. They put more emphasis on the New Testament. You might kind of say, well, maybe there should be more of a balance between the two, but certainly where we really come to know the true plan for the future is through the New Testament. But then look what it says. We see a reliable theology articulated by Irenaeus, Athanasius, Gregory Nazianzen, Zeus, and more recently, Karl Barth, Thomas F. Torrance, and many others. This theology is often referred to as the Trinitarian theology due to its emphasis on the relational nature of God, of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So now do you know what the mission of our former Worldwide Church of God is by reading this? I don't. But it's interesting that while they give, you might say, pay some lip service to the Bible, they're basically saying, well, we believe what these people, and some of them go back, you know, back to 3rd, 4th, 5th century, back in that range, and then some are modern, but man, we believe what these people say. You know, it's like they're saying, the Bible's okay, but what we really believe is what these people tell us about the Bible. Kind of a different view and approach from what we in this church use, don't we? We say, if it's in the Bible, believe it. And if it's not, don't listen to the guy that's telling you whatever he's telling you. So I found that was kind of interesting to look at that. But it certainly doesn't explain their why, does it? All right, so how have we gone about accomplishing our what? Talked about the why, talked about our what. Well, let's talk about the how. How do we go about accomplishing our what? What are we doing? What are you doing to accomplish it? Well, we can talk about, as a church, what are we doing? Well, radio broadcasts. That's what brought me and my wife into the church, the World Tomorrow program. So our church has used radio broadcasts. We don't do that so much anymore. Monthly magazines. My first magazine from the church was Plain Truth, probably many of you. That was the case. Television. We used television for a while, but we're not doing too much of television in recent times. But then the internet, websites, and streaming has become a big part of how we as a church are accomplishing the why. And then there's a ministry providing Sabbath services, holiday services, and various activities. So we have a ministry that's teaching. We've had some public lectures from time to time in the past, but we haven't been doing that much lately either. But as an individual, so these are the kind of things the church, as church, has been or is currently doing. But as an individual, financial support, tithes, volunteer efforts, a lot of times at the feast, we'll have a group of volunteers go out and do something in the area where the feast site is to help. Ministerial support activities. Now, everything that all of you do, from setting up the hall to various things, helping take up the offering, count the offering, all these kind of things, that's all in support of the activities of the ministry. Deacons are volunteers, basically, supporting the activities of the ministry. Elders, like myself, we're not paid anything. None of us are paid anything to do what we do. But it's a service that we feel called to provide. And then the big ones, prayers. You know, that's one of the big things that we're called to do, is to pray. Pray for others. And then faith. How we're going to accomplish our what is through faith. So let's look at a couple of scriptures here. How do we accomplish the what? 1 Timothy 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Now this sounds strange coming from Paul when you read this scripture. He's saying, I'm having trouble with the how. What was his trouble? He was going about preaching the gospel, and he was hindered at pretty much every turn. Yeah, he was arrested, he was beaten, all kind of things happened to him. And, he's expressing a little bit, in my flesh, I can't do it. I don't know. I can't do it all. God's going to have to do this. Is the gist. You read the whole passage, you come to see that what he's really saying is that he can't do it. Only through Christ can it get done. And then Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now notice there are three things listed here. Called, chosen, and faithful. Okay, we've already seen how faithful is our why. That's our why. What about chosen? Well, chosen is our what. That's what we want to do. We want to be chosen to be a part of God's kingdom. So that's our what. And then called, that's our how. We are now in the process of being called, but we haven't been chosen yet. The end of our life, the resurrection. Now, there will be a time where God chooses, but right now we're in the how phase, the calling. Now, the message is there if you see it, the why, the what, and the how, where. I mean, the how, excuse me. Look at the 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter. The last two verses, verses 12 and 13, is what I want to take a look at here. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know just as I am also known. And then the concluding verse of that chapter, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What's Paul really saying here? He says faith, hope, and love. Well, why are we doing what we're doing? That's our why. trust in God, faith in God, faith that the Bible is the true word of God. Well, what about hope? That's our what? Our hope is to be in the family of God. That's what we want. And then love, that's our how. Love God, love your neighbor. That's our how. So we see this emphasis over and over again throughout the Bible. So, with that introduction now, long introduction here, what I want to look at now is Christ and how he asked why, and the importance that we should first ask why in everything that comes up. And I want to use Christ as an example of this. Why did Christ ask why? He didn't ask why he was here or anything like that, but he did ask why. And I want to take one specific example here during the rest of this sermon to go through this. And it's in Mark. I want to begin in Mark 2, in the first seven verses of that chapter. In Mr. Lydia's last sermon, he used not the Mark scriptures, but he used a parallel account in Matthew, which is Matthew 9, and I'll refer to that in a few minutes. But in his last sermon, he was talking about this same event. And he was giving a sermon on malice. And so when he finished his sermon, I went over and talked to him and said, "I have malice aforethought. You stole my scripture." But I forgave him. So you're familiar with this because he brought up this same incident. But let's begin in Mark 2, verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." So it was a packed house, sounds like standing room only, and he gave a sermon. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, kind of like on a stretcher is what it sounds like. "And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." No, I hope somebody doesn't start letting down anybody. Now, I would find that kind of distracting as I was preaching, if somebody was suddenly lowered down in front. Apparently it didn't faze Jesus Christ at all. Continuing on here, so when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes, and if you look at the parallel account in Luke, it says also, "And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had come from out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem." That's how Luke describes the people, the religious leaders that were there. The religious leaders, in other words, were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Okay, so the religious leaders asked why. So let's analyze this from, first of all, the religious leaders of that time. Put yourself in their place. You're a scribe, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. Yeah, sorry about that, but yeah, put yourself in their place for a few minutes. What was their why? Well, it's pretty straightforward. Why did Christ blaspheme God? They didn't see it, what was going on here. So what about their what? What caused them to think that way? Now, they didn't even say it. They were just thinking it. Christ forgave a man's sin. Now, why? That was the what. The why was, why are you blaspheming God? Why did they think that that was blaspheming God? Or, in other words, how did they come to that conclusion? You know, a why, a what, and a how in their thinking. How did it work out that way? And you put themselves in yourselves in their place. First century, Christ preaching all around. What reference did they have? Well, they had the Old Testament. That was their reference. That was their guide. That was their Bible, was simply the Old Testament. They didn't have any New Testament. It hadn't been written yet. Now, Christ was speaking and preaching, and so they could have obviously heard some of that. But basically what they had was the Old Testament. You know, so the how they came to their conclusion was by remembering some Old Testament scriptures, you would think. I'm kind of putting myself in their place now, asking you to put yourself in their place. Is why would they think that? Well, maybe it's from Genesis 20, verses 17 and 18. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, we won't get into the whole story, but you're familiar with that. He passed off his wife as a sister, and this king said, okay, great, I want her in my harem. And so that didn't work out too well for Abimelech, and kind of scary for Abraham at the time, too. But you know, notice what happened here. When Abraham prayed to God, God healed the women. This is Abimelech's wife and his harem. So they say, oh, yeah, God heals. And then maybe they recalled Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. God healed. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Yeah, so God heals. Or Exodus 15, verse 26. And said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the God who heals you. And we can look to other scriptures. And one thing you can't find in the Old Testament, where it says anything about anybody being able to forgive sins but God. And so this you might say this was the mindset of the religious leaders of that time when they were thinking this way. This is what they saw. They saw this Old Testament that says only God heals. No examples of where anybody but God was healing in the Old Testament. Now, look at 1 Kings 17, verse 20 through 22. Now, this concerns a period of time where Elijah was sheltered by this widow and her young son, and the son died after some time. And then Elijah cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out, and the Lord said to him, and said to him, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. So here's again, God did this. Elijah didn't heal anybody. He prayed. He asked God to heal. But it was God. as described here in 1 Kings 17, verse 20. All right, let's go back to the Mark account. That's the mindset of these religious rulers when they saw this going on. Now, we read verse 7 here before. Let's read it again to pick up the flow. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But then in verse 8 of Mark 2, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Now, if you take the Matthew's account in Matthew 9, verse 4, Christ says something else. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, this is the kind of thing that some people will look and say, well, see, Mark said one thing, Matthew said something else, the Bible isn't all true. Not understanding the basic principle that although these are in quotes in our Bible, this is what Mark and Matthew were inspired to remember, and doesn't necessarily mean that that was all that was said. And so if you put these two together, then what he probably said was along these lines, why do you reason about these things and think evil in your hearts? In other words, he could have said both things, and they only quoted one part of what he said. And so that's more likely what happened here. Okay, so he's asking, why do you reason in your hearts? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? So he raised the why of, don't you understand that I am able to forgive sins? That's really what he's saying. Why don't you understand that I am able to forgive sins? It's like Christ expecting them to know, and was surprised that they couldn't see it. Now, so what was missing in their reasoning? You know, we saw that, yeah, God clearly says he heals all through the Old Testament. So there must have been some things missing there. But what? What were they really thinking? One, that Christ was not sent by God. That's what they were really thinking. They didn't believe Christ was the Messiah. So that was part of what they were thinking. Two, that Christ was blaspheming God. That was part of their thoughts. And three, that Christ could not forgive sins since he was not God. Okay. So that's kind of their what. This is what they were thinking. These three things that they couldn't grasp the handle on. Yeah, so Christ was asking why, that they didn't understand. Now, let's look at their how for a minute here. Or how did Christ explain that he had the power to forgive sins? They didn't believe he could forgive sins. How did he have the convince them that he had the power to, or explain to them that he had the power to forgive sins? Let's pick up the story flow in Matthew 9, verses 5 through 8. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Now you see what he's saying here. He's equating the two, healing and forgiving of sins. And so They didn't get that. How did they miss that is the question. How did they miss that? How was Christ showing them that they were in error? Well, basically, that's what he was doing. Okay. You don't think I can forgive sins? Watch this. And he said, get up and walk. Paralytic took off with his bed and went home. So you think only God can heal? Now what do you think? Now the logical conclusion would be, is this God we're looking at? No, that's not what they were thinking. See, their thinking was entirely different. But God equates healing with forgiving. Healing spiritually as well as physically is what you might say. All right, so how let's look at what he was doing here. By showing them that healing is a form of forgiveness of sins. That's what he was doing. Showing them that healing is a form of the forgiveness of sins. In 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 through 20. Now, this is a scripture they should have known and should have understood. This was back when Hezekiah was cleaning up the temple and found the Old Testament and realized they're supposed to be keeping the holy days. So they kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And as a matter of fact, Mr. Sandilands in his last sermon talked about that. He's also a thief stealing my scriptures. But anyway, I'll forgive him too. But I just want to point to just a small part of all of this here. In verses 2 Chronicles 30, verses 18 through 20. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves yet. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Now there's certain... Really, before you come into the temple and worship God, you're supposed to clean yourself up. Take a bath, wash, whatever. And there were certain procedures that you were supposed to go through. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone. Well, what's that? Meaning forgiveness. Atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary, you know, he said, even though he's not cleansed, yeah, provide atonement. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Were they sick? Nobody was sick that we know of. But he's equating forgiveness of sins with healing. And see, this was Old Testament scripture. They should have picked up on that one. But they didn't. All right, so another way that how Christ was showing them was by fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Look at Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. All right, now this is a prophecy of the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. It's quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7. Notice how Paul phrases it here. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And Paul understood this Old Testament prophecy for what it was talking about. Christ coming and making the sacrifice for our sins. They didn't see that. And you can kind of see why maybe they didn't. To really see this from the Old Testament, you really need some inspiration from God. Like Paul had in writing Hebrews in chapter 10 here. But look at this one. This is one we read pretty much every Passover. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Literally, it means pain. And acquainted with grief, literally sickness. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows, our pain. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, here God is again talking about healing that the Messiah will be able to do, that he will have the power to do, as well as forgive sins. And so the message, you know, is there. But then the third is by showing that just like God, that Christ is a healer. In Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17. Now, Matthew describes this incident with the paralytic in chapter 9. So this is before that. Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits of the word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So, quoting Isaiah 53, clearly saying that he would come and heal. The Messiah would come and be a healer. But they didn't understand that. But then Matthew 4, verse 24 through 25. Now, this was even earlier, before this particular instance. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Jerusalem, Decapolis, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Everybody was talking about what was going on. Matter of fact, they're talking about so much that by the time we get to chapter 9, religious leaders from all over the place had come to see what was going on. Okay, so all these were before. So they should have known. Just that they had witnesses. They should have known. So these religious leaders should have known from the Old Testament and from what they had seen and heard previously that, number one, the coming Messiah was prophesied to heal and forgive sins. Number two, that through either seeing for themselves or by hearing from reliable witnesses, Christ was healing everyone who asked. And three, healing is a form of forgiveness, and forgiveness is a form of spiritual healing. You know, all that's in there. You know, our fundamental why is our faith that there is a God and he created everything in the Bible. That's our fundamental place. We're moving into a new spiritual year now. You know, the last day of unleavened bread, this kind of marks the new year spiritually for us, these holy days. There are a lot of whys that we should be asking. Not just the why, the great why that we're here, but there are a lot of whys. And we need to make sure that we're seeking God's answers and not our own. So we can fall in the same trap as these Pharisees, thinking we know something, when they really didn't see what was going on, completely out of it. And we can fall into the same trap too. You know, so whenever we're looking at anything, we ask why. We should do that first. Why? Why am I doing this, for example? If you're doing something questionable, why am I doing this? And then the what and the how would follow. But our fundamental why is what we should be asking about here. You know, why are we doing what we're doing? What is it we're doing? And then how are we doing it is the follow-up questions. But first, ask why. That's what we should be doing. First, ask why. And Jesus Christ asked why a lot. Matter of fact, I'm going to follow this sermon up in my next sermon by talking about some of these examples of how Christ approached these kind of situations by first asking why and then going to the how and what. So we'll do that at another time.